We've been considering some passages of the scriptures which encourage us to tell ourselves that we can trust that the Bible is true. And I would like to read some verses today in Hebrews chapter 10 to see how one who considered the scriptures worked to understand them. And Hebrews chapter 10 in the Chapel Bible is on page 226. We're actually going to read a passage that's found on 227. And although on the one hand it doesn't sound like the theme, you can trust your Bible, I would like to build on this passage and give us some thoughts about our confidence as we look at the scriptures together. So we'll look at verse 5, Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning with verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, we have considered the certainty that what we find in the Bible is reliable. It's what God wants us to know. Pardon me. And it's we can be certain that the truth of it is preserved for us so that what we read is indeed what God wants us to know. It's not been corrupted over time. There was no dramatic votes in the 300s that decided what we're going to believe in Christianity. There was no central control in the early church where copies of the scriptures were manipulated and sent out in some kind of hierarchy that someone decided what was going to be sent to the different gatherings of Christians in various places. There was none of this. The growth of Christianity was organic. It was living, and it was it spread because it was true. It was spread because it was reliable. And those who heard the Lord Jesus and taught what he said, and those who were inspired by God himself to record the scriptures, they gave God's instruction, and people recognized, early believers in the first century, they recognized what was inspired and what was not. And the early Christians quoted the inspired writings of the apostles and of those who recorded the word of God. And it was mentioned once before, we could reconstruct the entire New Testament, except for about 11 verses, just from the quotations of the first and second century Christians who wrote to each other. Remember that the apostle Paul wrote this. Remember that Peter wrote this. Remember that James wrote this. We could find the entire scriptures contained, even in just the writings of those who were quoting what was accepted as the scriptures. So if we understand that the scriptures are reliable, I'd like to just take today to propose that we can understand the Bible as well. We can rely upon it, but also we can understand it. And so I'm going to suggest today, if we would like to give a little title, How to Read the Bible, How to Study the Bible. And nothing is going to be illuminating in some unique way that nobody has ever thought of before. There is no mysterious way to study the Bible and to understand it, but sometimes it's helpful to sort of have a list of principles or a concentrated set of guidelines of what it is that the Bible wants us to know. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, we have sort of a little model. If we would just consider the writer of Hebrews as one of us, a believer in God. Of course, he is inspired to write these words precisely. But we also see a little model in how we understand what the Bible means. And so I'd like to just propose that from this passage. We can see in verses 5, 6, and 7 that he refers to the Scriptures. He's reading in the Psalms, and he finds this passage and considers what it says. He already has understood that this is the Lord, voice of the Lord Jesus himself, as if he himself is speaking when he came into the world. In Hebrews 10, verse 5, when he came into the world, this is what he said. And so in verses 5, 6, and 7, he reads the words. He observes what the text says. Then, in verses 8 and 9, he looks at it closely. He says in verse 8, previously, he first said this. He first said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and so on, you did not desire those. And then, in parentheses in the New King James, maybe in your translation too, he says, these things are offered according to the law. These things which are offered according to the law. So he combines this with his other knowledge of what he's learned about the Scriptures, about the way God had prescribed certain things. And then in verse 9, he observes, after saying that, the things that were offered to the law, then he says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And he comes to this conclusion. He takes away the first. The Lord Jesus takes away the first. He takes away the sacrifices. He makes it evident that it's been clear all along that God has not been looking to pile up the carcasses of animals. He's not been looking to just multiply sacrificial presentations. Instead, he's been waiting for the one who would do his will. He takes away the first. The Lord Jesus, as if prophetically speaking, he says, it's clear that sacrifices are not what you have desired. I come to do your will. He establishes the second. And so, as an observer of Psalm 40, the writer says, of course, again, inspired. I don't want to bring the writers of Scripture just their writings as if there are writings. But it's a model for us how we can understand the Scriptures. We read the passage. We apply what we already know to the Scriptures. And then we make observations and come to conclusions, and if we might say, godly inferences about what the Scriptures are saying. He takes away the first so that he may establish the second. He says that the second is what really matters, the second being the will of God, doing the will of God. And then we have the statement of principle in verse 10. By that will, by which will, the King James says, it means by God's will, the will that was done by the one who came. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What a grand conclusion to come to this great statement of principle supported by the Scriptures and to say, look what God has done through the work of the Lord Jesus. So I'd like to just propose a few suggestions along the way to indicate how it is that we can correctly understand the Scriptures, just like the writer of Hebrews did, if we would look at this passage as sort of a little model to analyze the Scriptures, observing what they say, read them, observe them carefully, and then to make the conclusions, come to the conclusions that are in keeping with the whole rest of the body of work that the Scriptures contain. We notice that this is in the context of an entire letter to the Hebrews. This conclusion in chapter 10, verse 10, is not something that is in keeping with the rest of the Scriptures. He did not come to some new conclusion and now has to convince everyone that it is peculiar but still true. No, it's in keeping with the entire development of truth here in this letter. So one thing we can learn as we observe this is that the context of Scripture is important. We notice that he's read what we might call a paragraph in Psalm 40. He's read a section. I'd like to turn back to the Old Testament in the book of Lamentations, We'll see the importance of this. Right after Jeremiah, which is easier to find than Lamentations, usually, right in the middle of the Bible. Lamentations begins on page 732 if you're using the Chapel Bible. And in Lamentations chapter 3, I'm going to just read a verse here. One time I was in a young people's meeting, and the subject was singing and music, and the influence that the music that we listen to has on us, and the value of listening to good music and so on. And one person there in the group said, well, you have a really good verse in Lamentations chapter 3. We were all turned to look at this verse. Verse 63 in the King James, the passage says, right at the end of that verse, I am their music. And the suggestion was, look, this is really what our song should be about. Our song should be about the Lord. I am their music. And we all kind of said, yeah, that's a really good verse. And then about 2 minutes later, 3 minutes later, after people were kind of looking at the context, somebody said, you know, I'm not really sure that verse is talking about that. And if you look back, of course, the writer, Jeremiah, he was being mocked. In fact, the New King James says, I am their taunting song. It was mockery. Jeremiah was being made fun of by everybody around him. And this is what it meant to say, I am their music. They're just singing songs about me because they can't stand to hear the word of God. And so it's a little dangerous to look at phrases of Scripture. It's very powerful and insightful to look at paragraphs in the Scripture. I was watching a program once where the woman was baking. And she was not known as a baker. But she was baking bread because she wanted to expand her experiences in life. And her friend came into the apartment, and she had flour everywhere and pots everywhere. She's making so many loaves of bread. And her friend said, show me the recipe you've got there. So she's looking at the recipe. And then the woman who was baking, she said, yeah, and it took so much yeast. You know, I 13 cakes of yeast is crazy. I couldn't believe it, that many. And her friend said, it says 3 cakes of yeast. She said, oh, well, it won't matter, they're small. But of course, in the program, the whole point was the humor of making such a mistake. She opened the oven and the bread kind of pushed her out, pinned her against the wall because it had expanded so much. And the point is simply that reading carefully matters. Reading carefully makes a difference. We read the Scriptures and we use them in their context. Now, there are passages that we can certainly use in any context. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble, Psalm 46, verse 1. You could take that verse anywhere. Why is it? Why can we take it anywhere? Because it's a true statement about God's character, and we know it because we can see him that way in all the parts of the Scripture. But we do so by looking at the rest of the Scripture, looking at the context to see if that passage is true in all those different contexts. I'd like to turn to Matthew 24. I have more suggestions than I have time, so I will just mention in brief, some of these thoughts. Matthew chapter 24 in the New Testament section of the Chapel Bible, that's on page 27. And in Matthew chapter, page 27. And I'm going to read chapter 24, verse 36, where the Lord Jesus says somewhat of a well-known verse about his coming. He says, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And he's talking about the time of the coming of the Son of Man. He's mentioned that back in verse 30 of this chapter. And so he says, when that will take place, of that day and hour, no man knoweth. And another principle is to let the Scriptures interpret themselves but to do so carefully. I would even suggest don't overdo it, if that would sound proper. Because here's what has happened with this verse. There was a very prominent movement 4 or 5 years ago to suggest that, yes, the Lord Jesus said this, but what did he really mean when he said no one knows? And there was a reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 where it says, no one knows the things that God has prepared for us. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man. No one knows the things, there's actually a phrase, no man knoweth the things that God has prepared for us, those who love him. And it says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. And so the reference came to be, you see, it says here, no man knoweth. But based on the principle that the scriptures interpret themselves, what does that mean, no man knoweth? Well, 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that the things that nobody knows, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So when the Lord Jesus said, no one knows the time of his coming, we can know because the Spirit of God reveals things to us. And it led many astray. Many. And it really did damage to the credibility of the Christian testimony to believe that what the Lord Jesus said here could be explained away by some other passage. And so while we certainly want to let the scripture interpret itself, we've seen that in the verses we've read already, but we don't go overboard and say that every word in every single place always is related to every other use of that word. The Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Then he said to the disciples, you are the light of the world. Does that mean we're divine, just like he is? He's the light of the world. Are we the same kind of light of the world? No, of course not. We let the scriptures interpret themselves correctly. We don't damage the fabric of the scriptures by interpreting words just because they happen to be the same word. In James, for example, we have the word temptation and the word trial. And it's the exact same word in the original language. And if you read good commentaries of people who have really understood the meaning of Greek words, they will tell us that the only way to know which one it means is the context. We can't make decisions based on, well, I see this word, it means this here, it means the same thing everywhere. And as a result, we don't want to lead ourselves astray in our understanding. The English word don is a really good example. It's used as a name. It's used as for putting on clothing. It's used to refer to an educator in an institution, a university, the don of the university, related to the word dean. And so if we see it used one way, we can't say that it's always that same meaning. We always want to interpret the scriptures based on what the context tells us, paragraph by paragraph, topic by topic, subject by subject. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. The book of Colossians is in the Chapel Bible, found on page 204 in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1. I want to, before reading this verse, mention again, another little account. There was a man at a Christian bookstore. I heard him talking to his friend, and he picked up a Bible translation that he disapproved of. He said, look, this is the bloodless Bible. And he said, his friend said, what do you mean? He said, well, this translation, this is a terrible translation. He turned to Colossians 1, verse 14, and I'm going to read it as it says in the New King James, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And other translations, including the one he was looking at, leave out that phrase, through his blood. He said, look, it says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It just leaves out that phrase, through his blood. And his other friend said, yeah, oh, that's terrible. What a terrible translation. If you look at verse 20, it mentions at the end of the verse, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And it's right there in the letter. So another little tip for Bible study, another little guideline to help us understand is the fact that translations differ not because the translators are sneaky, not because the translators have an axe to grind, generally speaking. There are some translators, such as those who translated the Bible, which Jehovah's Witnesses use, and some others. There are intentionally twisted and changed verses to minimize the deity of the Lord Jesus. But if a group of translators loves the Lord Jesus, loves the Word of God, they come to different conclusions. Many translators look at things one way, many translators look at things another way. If there are similar translations, we know that the translation is obvious. If there are different translations, generally speaking, it just means that either there are slight differences in manuscript collections that are used by the translators, or that it's a difficult verse to translate for some reason. In this case, with Colossians 1, it's because there were different manuscript collections. Some used this collection and gave it a little more weight, and some used that collection, gave that a little more weight. Some had the phrase, some didn't. Those who left it out, do they deny that the blood of Christ is the means for our redemption? Of course not. Those who left it in, they are not overemphasizing. Those who left it out, they just had different source documents. But those source documents, they agree on every major Christian doctrine. Every teaching point of the scriptures are clear through every Bible translation. We don't compare one English translation with another translation to see if one is good and the other one's not. We have to find out what the manuscripts say. Another passage, I won't take time to turn to it, but you go to Proverbs 26. If you like to write notes, you'll find this interesting. Proverbs 26, verse 10. And you go to a nice Bible website like BibleHub.com, very useful Bible website if you like study tools. And you could look this verse up and have it listed in about 20 different translations. And you'll find about 18 different ways to translate Proverbs 26, verse 10. It's such a difficult verse. The translators are just being honest. The Hebrew language is a little obscure. It says something like, the great God who formed all things will do such and such. It says that in the King James. Other translations say, a manager who hires a fool will do this. It's such strange differences. Why is that? Because they're bad translations? No, it's just a difficult verse to translate. And there are many examples like that. Not a single one of them affects our understanding of the scriptures. Now, those are all relatively minor details, and I've taken a lot of time to speak about them, but I'd like to mention a few other major points as well, just in brief. They're so big we could not explore them all, but I'll just mention them in brief. Some of the big points of understanding the scriptures are, one is in Matthew 16. I won't turn to it, but you can make notes for yourself if you wanted to look at it, where the Lord Jesus makes a point about the church. In Matthew 16, he says, I will build my church, which means that the church began at some point after Matthew 16. Why is that significant? Because it's good whenever we read the scriptures to distinguish between Israel and the church. There is a method of Bible interpretation that joins together, mixes together Israel and the church, and suggests that all the promises to Israel in the Old Testament are now being fulfilled by the church in the New Testament, and that they're sort of just mixed together. The Lord Jesus makes it clear that the church had a definite beginning, and it was after his time on earth. And the book of Revelation and the prophets of the Old Testament make it clear that Israel as a nation is going to have its place. It's going to have its place of honor. Again, I think it's in it's in Psalm 45, where there's a statement to the nation of Israel. Maybe it's Psalm 42. It says something about the king's daughter is made all glorious from within, and I will make you the head and not the tail. It means that the nation of Israel is not going to be the lowest of nations. the nation of Israel is going to be the highest of nations. What happens if we turn that into a promise to the church? Oh, the church is controlling the world. The church should just take over. The church is the head, not the tail. The church should not have humility. The church should have should demand a place of place at the table and should impose its will on society. That's not what the scriptures say, and we come to bad conclusions if we don't distinguish Israel and the church. Another important distinction is between law and grace. Between law and grace. And a really excellent treatise on this is found in the entire book of Galatians. That even those who were Christians felt that they could earn God's favor by keeping the law. Galatians chapter 3. Actually, let's turn back just a couple of pages from where we are. Probably about 8 or 10 pages in your Bible. Back to Galatians chapter 3. And he says in verse 2, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" He says to them, did you become believers? Did you receive the Spirit of God because you worked really hard and God gave you the Spirit because you merited the Spirit? And of course, the Galatian Christians would say, no, we believed. We received the Spirit of God by faith. Verse 3, he says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You began by faith, the Spirit of God given to you, and now you're going to abandon that? You started this way, but now you're going to become better Christians because of all the things you choose to do and the things you choose not to do, and you're going to keep all the ordinances and don't touch this and don't taste that and don't handle that? That's foolish," says the Apostle Paul. And it's important to understand that distinction. And then a third one is that we can understand how God did progressively reveal himself to people from Genesis all the way till this time period, but he's not doing it anymore. Let's turn to Hebrews again, but Hebrews chapter 1 this time. Which is on page 221 in the New Testament section of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, just referring to that phrase. "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son." In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. It doesn't mean that time was almost over when this was written. It's almost 2,000 years since this was written. And it doesn't mean that just around, right around the corner, although it could have been, because the first century Christians were looking for the Lord to come. It was their present hope. And yet, that does not negate this scripture, the fact that the Lord has had long patience and that God is waiting for many to come to repentance. This is the last days. Why? It's the last days because God has no other to send. God has sent the final word. God has sent his final messenger. He sent his Son. Like in the parable where the landowner sent messengers and some were beaten and some were killed and they all were rejected. He says, "Well, I'll send my well-beloved Son. Surely they'll reverence him." And they say, "Ah, this is the heir. Let's kill him." Who does he have in reserve? He sent his best. These are the last days. Now, some will look at the Old Testament in two different ways and say, well, look, God has changed his approach, and it certainly is true. For example, Cain, when he killed Abel, God preserved Cain's life. So I'm going to put a mark on you, and nobody should kill you. Nobody should hurt you, even though you killed Abel. I'm going to put a mark on you so that no one kills you. And yet, after the flood, what did God say to Noah? If man's life is taken by man, the murderer's life shall be taken. God worked in different methods. He prescribed dietary laws in the Old Testament that are not dietary laws and restrictions and so on for us in New Testament times. And so some say, well, God progressively revealed himself in the Old Testament, and therefore he is still progressively revealing himself to us today. And that's not the case, because these are the last days. Why are they the last days? We have received the Son of God. We have received the Spirit of God. We have the completed Word of God. And so there are no new ideas that are not found in the Scriptures. On the other hand, people look at the Old Testament and they say, you'll still hear this many, many times by skeptics right now in our day. They will read the Scriptures and they'll say to a Christian, oh, you believe the Bible. This happens in pop culture. You'll see it on television shows. You'll see it on websites. You'll see people complaining about the Bible. And they'll say, well, do you also believe that you shouldn't wear garments mixed with wool and linen together? Do you also believe that you shouldn't eat shrimp? Do you also believe that this should happen and this should happen? It's often in the context of making a moral judgment, let's say about homosexuality or something like that. And then people say, oh, you don't think that's true. Do you also think this? And they attempt to make Christianity look foolish by saying, do you also think these are things in the Bible? Well, the Bible is God's letter to Christians, and that's what people get for reading other people's mail, because they don't understand what's being written about. They are not making clear the fact that God has revealed himself. He has approached mankind differently at different times. And Christianity, we believe the entire Bible, but some of it is for us. It's not all, or so I should say, some of it is about us. It's all for us, but some of it is about us in our time, because this is the last days. This is a different time. The Lord Jesus has come. He will build his church, and that's what's happening now. There was no church in the wilderness in the Old Testament times. And then finally, as a little Christmas reference, let's turn to Matthew chapter 2. Because none of this really matters if we don't appreciate what the Scriptures are for. If we learn these facts about Bible interpretation and we don't gain the benefit of why we are trying to understand the Bible, it's really all for naught. Matthew chapter 2, and it's on page 1 in the New Testament section of the Bible. And I'm going to read verse 1 and 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. How did these wise men from the east know that the star of the king of the Jews had appeared? It's because they read the Scriptures. These were ancient scrolls, and probably these were wise men who collected all kinds of ancient writings, and they had studied the books of Moses. And in the book of Genesis, it talks about, Moses talks about another one coming, Jacob talks about the one who's coming. He's talking about to his different children, and he talks about the one who's going to come, the lawgiver. And in the book of Numbers, Balaam says to Balak that there's a star, the star that is going to rise. And in some way, the Spirit of God, I believe, also working with them to illuminate their understanding, though they may have been completely insensitive to it, revelation, to who that revelation came from. They came to Jerusalem. They didn't know everything, because if they knew everything, they would have come to Bethlehem, because that's where the informed leaders of religion knew the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. How did they know? By reading the Scriptures. But only those wise men read the Scriptures like it mattered. The religious leaders read the Scriptures for information. They knew the Messiah, he'll be born in Bethlehem. They knew the verse. They knew Micah chapter 5. They knew why it would be. But the wise men, who knew that he had come, didn't even know who he was, they read the Scriptures like it mattered. They responded to what the Scriptures said. They did something because the Scriptures were true. And so when we understand the Bible, we don't just want to collect knowledge. We want to understand what it says to us now, today. It has facts for us about our relationship with God and about our relationship in this world and about the certainty of heaven and the certainty of hell. And it talks about the nature of salvation and the nature of God and who we are as God's creation and also who we are as God's purchased possession and what that means for us. May the Lord encourage us as we read the Bible. We said, you can trust the Bible. I say this too. You can understand the Bible. God is not trying to play hide and seek and make it difficult to understand. We can understand what it means and then do what it said. Let's pray. Our God, we are thankful that you have given us your word, which reveals who you are. The three in one, the Father who sent the Son and has given your Spirit so that we can know the truth, the Spirit who brings us into all truth. And we pray that as we understand your word, that we also will learn from it in a responsive way, not just a factual way, but to respond as it truly is, the word of truth, the word of God. We give our thanks to you, our God and Father, for giving your Son, of whom this book speaks, and we ask for your guidance and blessing and direction as we would desire to live out what we learn. We pray in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.